What happens when Jesus Christ encounters a religion based upon hardness of heart and hatred? Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beeke. In today's message, we hear the first part of Dr. Beeke's sermon on Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, the Sabbath encounter intensified. In this message, we hear how Jesus once again butted heads with the Pharisees over the issue of the Sabbath, and in a way that revealed that all of the Pharisees' religion, though ever so pious, was not based upon doing good and believing God's word, but instead was really quite evil. May the Spirit give you ears to hear.
Dear congregation, a few weeks ago we considered Jesus' first encounter with the Pharisees over the Sabbath question from the end of Mark chapter 2. This morning, we want to look at the first six verses of chapter 3, where that encounter gets very much intensified, and the battle rages on to the point that the Pharisees want to kill Jesus. So our text this morning is Mark 3, 1 through 6. I'll read again just verse 2. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. So our theme this morning is the Sabbath encounter intensified. We'll look at four thoughts. First, the stage set for the encounter, the major incidents of the encounter, the absurd result of the encounter, and the abiding applications for us today from this encounter. So the Sabbath encounter intensified, the stage set, the major incidents, the absurd result, and the abiding applications. The Pharisees are watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath, that special day that God had given to the nation of Israel to worship him with delight and joy, which the Pharisees, as we saw 2 weeks ago, had turned into an insufferable burden and made it a legalistic day of rabbinic teachings and trappings and 1,500 rules. And here, Jesus is set up against the Pharisees in another, even more intense encounter over this special day. And this time, the conflict happens right in the synagogue. We read in verse 2 that Jesus went into the synagogue. That was, of course, his pattern. Mark 1:39 provides a summary statement of that. We saw that some months ago. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee. So once again, Jesus is invited to preach. He's no doubt a very coveted preacher. He spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. And the congregation was no doubt very happy to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. But on this particular day, as this recognized leader brings the word in the synagogue, there's a different focus. Focus this morning does not end up being on the sermon, as it did some weeks ago, but the focus is on three people that are there, or three groups rather. There's the Pharisees, there's Jesus, and there's the man with a withered hand. And then there's the encounter. So first there's Jesus. Mark tells us, once again, teaches us more about who he is. Remember, that's the whole purpose of Mark. The story is not about the withered man in the first place. It's about Jesus. Every encounter in Mark is about Jesus. Reflecting Mark 1 verse 1, that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the theme of Mark everywhere. So we're going to learn again more about Jesus this morning, about his character, from his words, from his actions. And what a blessing, what a blessing that the gospel unfolds so much to us, all four gospels, about our Lord and Savior. But second, there's the man with the withered hand. The verb for withered in the Greek is used to describe what happens when a plant loses its life. Think of the analogy of the vine and the branches. Jesus said in John 15:6 that if a branch is severed from the vine, it is cast off and withered. And in Mark 4, this very same word is used referring to the stony grounded hearer. You remember his plant has no root system. It springs up quickly. The sun comes out. It shines upon the plant and the plant withers and dies. It loses all of its life. Becomes a lifeless, dry flower. Well, that's the word used here. And the tense of the verb seems to indicate, scholars tell us, that this was not a congenital disease for this man, but a condition that came upon him through some disease or through perhaps some accident. But however that may be, Mark is telling us that all of the life had gone out of this man's hand. It hung limp by his side. The muscles perhaps were going through being shriveled and gnarled, some process of atrophy, perhaps the tendons were tightened, but the hand was a lifeless appendage. It was of no use to this man. Some ancient sources tell us that this man had been was now already quite old. He had been a stone maker, and he had used his right hand a lot in his occupation, and perhaps had worn it out. And he's asking Jesus for healing, so that he won't have to be a beggar for the rest of his days and could perhaps even return to his trade. And then there's the Pharisees. The Pharisees, the religious leaders. Luke calls them the scribes and Pharisees. Our text says they watched Jesus. And we learn later, verse 6, that the they is the Pharisees. Now, the Greek word here for watching is a very interesting word, too. It's a strong word that means something much more than curiosity, much more than observation. It's not like they're sitting in the airport watching people. There's something much more intense here. The verb form indicates the continual tense. They're continually watching. They're looking with scrutinizing intensity, watching as you might watch at midnight if you hear some noises in your house for an intruder that you fear might be breaking into your home. It's intense. And the Bible tells us the reason for their watching. They were watching whether he would heal this man on the Sabbath day. And it tells us their intention. In order that they might accuse him. Accuse him before the authorities. The original word here for accuse is not the kind of word that we would use to each other if we felt we were being accused. You might say to someone, don't accuse me of that. No, this word is much stronger. This is actually the formal word, the formal Greek word for bringing someone before a court or an assembly. The formal word that implies we want to arrest you. The Pharisees are conniving already in Mark 3 how they can bring a formal indictment against Jesus before the ruling body in Israel. So they're watching him like a spy, scrutinizing every action, listening to every word, almost daring Jesus to heal this man with a withered hand on the Sabbath in the very synagogue of the God of Israel. Luke tells us something amazing in the parallel account. Luke says, and Jesus knew their thoughts. That's powerful. Jesus was fully conscious of their motives. He knows the Pharisees are there for one reason. To destroy him. They might have sat quietly in the worship service, even listened to him preach. And perhaps even participated where appropriate. They may have appeared very attentive when the law and the prophets were read. And may even have appeared interested and wholly absorbed as Jesus preached. But Jesus knew their thoughts. We can do the same, of course, can't we? Today, you can appear very attentive, even looking at the preacher, seem to be listening, but your thoughts can be contrary. And you see, their religious form does not fool Jesus. We can never fool God. God knows our thoughts. Jesus knows our intentions. Intentions of the heart. Intentions to plot against him. To formally indict him. You see, Christ tells us through stories like this that we ought not to expect better from people when we follow our master. We too must expect opposition. We're always being watched, judged by a Christian legalistic world on the one hand and by a liberal condemning world on the other hand. God's people are a marked people, a watched people. Our adversaries wait for our missteps. The ungodly rejoice when they can plot mischief against the godly and trap them so as to discredit their profession. How vividly we've seen that recently, recent weeks of one politician cross-questioning someone because he claimed to be a Christian and then saying he can't serve the nation because he's a Christian. How we need to watch and pray, therefore, that we don't fall into temptation as well. We should watch over our lives with holy jealousy so that our enemies don't have reason to blaspheme God's name on our account. We should avoid the very appearance of evil and yet not turn away from doing good. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. No matter what man says about us. So we control our tongues. We control our actions. With a prayer that even our thoughts would be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. But we don't allow the ungodly to keep us from doing good. And then, there is not only Jesus and the Pharisees and the man with the withered hand, but there's the imperative that Jesus declares when he says in verse 3, stand forth to this man. In other words, stand up in the middle of the congregation in the synagogue. You see, Jesus isn't going to hide what he's doing, also not from the Pharisees. He's going to go head to head with them because he knows their thoughts. And so the man stands. Silence reigns. Every head turns in the man's direction. Excitement in the air over Jesus' preaching. His authoritative preaching is now intensified. Had the man come for this purpose? Hoping Jesus would heal him? Had the Pharisees come because they had heard about this man? Surely every eye was upon this man. And then looking back to Jesus, people are looking to the man, to Jesus, to the man, to Jesus. What's going to happen? Every true worshiper there whose heart is moved with praise for having heard Jesus' powerful words, having witnessed his powerful deeds, is filled with eager anticipation. The stage is set. The stage is set for the major incidents of the encounter. Can you see it this morning? Can you feel it? It's righteousness versus unrighteousness. It's Jesus versus the Pharisees. It's the real Savior versus the fake religious people. And then verses 4 and 5 unfold for us the major incidents of the encounter. And the first of them is, of course, the question of Jesus. Verse 4, he says to them, that's to the scribes, to the Pharisees, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? To save life or to kill? It's amazing. Actually, two questions here. First, he asks, let me paraphrase it. Let me say what he's saying in more words. You get a feel of it. You experts on the law, you scribes and Pharisees, you tell me now, is it proper in the light of the law to do what is morally commendable, to do good, or to do what is morally reprehensible, to do what is evil on the Sabbath day? Tell me, you experts of the law, should I be a doer of good or a doer of evil on the Sabbath? And then the second question, is it according to the law to save a life or to destroy a life on the Sabbath? Tell me, you experts in the law. Now, what exactly does Jesus mean by this? Well, there's been debate on that. Some suggest that what he was doing was, in typical biblical fashion, showing that there's simply no moral neutrality in the face of human need. That the absence of doing good, when you can do good, is evil. That's obvious to us, of course, being grounded in Christian truth. James 4:17 says, to him that doeth, knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So if we don't respond to human life in need, we show our commitment to the destruction of human life, which is the essence of murder. That's why we're against the active forms of euthanasia, why we're against baby killing in what we call abortion. Others suggest, and rightly so, that though Jesus may have been saying that, he may also be showing them the wickedness of their own hearts. They've come to see whether Jesus would heal, which would be doing good, whether Jesus would save that lifeless member of this man's body, his hand. So Jesus is pressing upon them. If I fail to do what is good and to save a life, I would then be doing evil and destroying life. But you wish me ill. You're wishing this man ill just because it's the Sabbath. Both of these things may be true. But there's something even deeper here. There's something deeper. And I gather this from the fact that, remember, Jesus knows their thoughts. So I think he's saying something like this. Let me ask you, experts in the law, a question. You've come today with evil intentions in your hearts. I know your thoughts. You haven't come here to worship the Lord or to come under the judgment and instruction of his word. I know why you're here. You've come to see if I'll heal this man. So you might formally arrest me before the Sanhedrin and have me killed. You're here on the Sabbath day doing evil, seeking to kill me, plotting my destruction. You've come to sit in judgment on me, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And so I place this question before your conscience. Is it lawful to do good, which my healing of this man will be, or to do evil, which you are presently indulging in right now, with your thoughts, you want to kill me? Which is lawful on the Sabbath day? You think I'm so terrible because I'm going to heal this man. What about your thoughts? Furthermore, I intend to restore life to this man's lifeless right hand, whether you like it or not. And so you're planning to take away my life. But which is the lawful deed, to save life or to kill? will you Pharisees really be disturbed if I on the Sabbath bring a withered hand back to life, while all the while you are plotting not to take my hand off, but to take my very life? Look at the corruption of your own heart. How profoundly Jesus attacked the consciences of these proud, unfeeling religious leaders. So that's the first major incident of the encounter. This withering question. The presence of the man with a withered hand. The second major incident of this encounter is the response of the scribes and Pharisees. Look at verse 4b. But they held their peace. Their response was no response. The tense of the verb here is they kept on being silent. It's an imperfect verb. It means a continuous action. It means that Jesus waited a while. And silence again filled the auditorium, the synagogue. No one said a word. And the Pharisees wouldn't speak. Their silence is tense. It's embarrassing. It's self-condemning. And why? Well, you see, they've got a problem. If they say, of course it's right and lawful to do good and to save life on the Sabbath, they've immediately vindicated Christ. Can't do that in their mind, because they're really only about their own reputation, not about his. And if they say, no, it's wrong to do good on the Sabbath and to save life on the Sabbath, the entire congregation would respond, you foolish Pharisees, everyone knows, even a child knows, it's right to do good and not to do evil on the Sabbath. So you see, Jesus puts them between a rock and a hard place, and they have nothing to answer. Self-condemning silence. That's their response. And of course, that's our response too, when we remain unsaved in the house of worship, in the New Testament synagogue, if you will, when we don't respond to the gospel, we don't know what to say. Because there's no excuse for staying away from the Lord.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live.